Turn with me, please, to the book of Daniel, chapter 7, as we resume our study today of the prophetic section of the book of Daniel, the last half of the book of Daniel. We began that last week looking at Daniel, chapter 7, verses 1 through 7, and today we pick up thinking about the ruler of Rome, the ruler of Rome. So we look at the rest of chapter 7 of the book of Daniel, we realize that we're seeing two entirely different pictures, two entirely different scenes, and we go back and forth between them. Someone said like a split screen that you'll sometimes see on your television. On the bottom half of the screen, we see the drama being played out upon the earth. In the prophetic future, the four winds of heaven controlling the great sea of nations upon the earth, but various ravenous beasts roaming about on that earth, going out and about to devour all who dwell on the earth. We see all kinds of traumatic events. We see all kinds of evil and distress and turmoil. But above the line on the top of the split screen, we see a picture of heaven itself. God's absolute, complete, total control, His total sovereignty, as He sits enthroned in heaven, doing as He pleases and ruling over all of the universe. It's a scene of complete peace, total calmness, total control, and yes, final judgment over the actors playing out their drama on the bottom half of the screen. What we're going to do over these next 2 weeks is consider each of the parts of this split screen. And we're going to start today by thinking about the bottom panel, the bottom half, the drama that plays out on the earth. And so to do each of these messages, we'll have to do somewhat of a topical message within chapter 7 of the book of Daniel, because you remember that Daniel chapter 7, Daniel is receiving a night vision. Just as roughly 50 years earlier, he had interpreted a dream, a night vision given to who? King Nebuchadnezzar, about these same nations, basically. Daniel now receives, in the first year of Belshazzar, fitting historically between Daniel chapters 4 and 5, Daniel receives a vision. And Daniel will receive the interpretation of that vision as well. In fact, the whole chapter hinges on verse 15 and 16 of this chapter, where Daniel was grieved in his spirit within his body, and the visions of his head troubled him. So he came near to one of those who stood by and asked him the truth of all this. And Daniel says, "So he told me and made known to me the interpretation of these things." And so there we move from the dream to the interpretation. And both within the dream and within the interpretation, we have each of these panels of our split screen. So we'll be looking at both the first half of the chapter and the last half of the chapter today on this bottom level of the events happening on earth. And then next week, Lord willing, we'll move to the top half. We'll see what's happening in heaven during this same time. Actually, Daniel's question here in verses 15 and the answer he receives in verse 16 not only is the hinge of this chapter, but it sets the tone from that point forward for all of the rest of the book of Daniel. As Daniel receives further information, further insight about the things that will happen in the future, centered around Jerusalem, God's people Israel, as we move toward the end of history, God has a plan for Israel, and He will fulfill all of His prophecies, all of His promises that have ever been made to her. Daniel is going to receive insight about what will happen in the world, focusing around Jerusalem, around Israel, with a secondary focus as to the things that will affect Israel in terms of the times of the Gentiles, a time that began with the Babylonian captivity of Judah in 605 BC, and the time that will continue all the way until Christ returns to establish his kingdom on this earth. So Daniel receives not only this vision and its interpretation, but he receives the vision of chapter 8, a very mysterious chapter that we'll consider in a couple of weeks. Then he pauses to pray in chapter 9, and then he receives a vision in that chapter, a very famous prophetic revelation that we'll refer to in just a moment. By the way, chapter 8, like 7, probably takes place between chapters 4 and 5 chronologically. Chapter 9, probably before 6, between 5 and 6. And then the last revelation, chapters 10 through 12, probably near the end of Daniel's life after the lion's den incident in Daniel chapter 6. As we think of Daniel chapter 7, we're thinking of Rome and its ruler. We thought last week of the four beasts that Daniel sees coming out of the great sea, as it were, the Mediterranean Sea. These four grotesque beasts representing the same four kingdoms of which Nebuchadnezzar was told, Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome. Remember that Nebuchadnezzar had seen them as a magnificent statue that represents man's accomplishments looking from the ground up. But in chapter 7, we see them from heaven's vantage point as natural brute beasts created to be destroyed. First like a lion, the second like a bear, the third like a leopard, all of them with strange mutations. And then finally an indescribable beast that we'll consider this morning. Psalm 49 verse 12 says that man, though in honor does not remain, he is like the beasts that perish. And these nations, like natural brute beasts, will ultimately be destroyed. We thought of the fact last week, based on Daniel 7 verse 12, that each of these nations lives on in its successors. There's an element of Babylon that continues into Medo-Persia. There's an element of Medo-Persia that continues into Greece. There's an element of Greece that continues into Rome. Just as during the days of the New Testament, the New Testament was written in the Greek language by apostles and others, other servants, other writers, and other Christian ministers around at that time traveled on what kind of roads? Roman roads. Just an illustration of this principle. And when we turn to the book of Revelation, which we're not studying specifically, although we'll interact with it at points, we find even more acute examples of this truth, that these nations survive, elements of them survive in their successors, and at times they almost sort of spring out of that equation, almost as if the preceding nation almost comes back to life. We'll see some of that, not today so much, but when we get to Daniel chapter 8, Lord willing. Although we do even see that principle in what we're going to talk about today, just to set the grand context, I'll remind you of this idea that the book of Daniel is unique in all of the Old Testament because it concludes our understanding of prophetic history with this idea that the last great kingdom on earth is what? Rome. And we find that, for instance, in Daniel 9:26. And this will lead us directly into our passage this morning. Just a little glimpse ahead of something very, very important. And it also helps us set the bigger stage in terms of how I'll finish that comment in just a moment. But in Daniel 9:26, we find that the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Now, Daniel is here receiving a prophecy of the destruction of Jerusalem, which will ultimately occur in 70 AD. Jesus prophesied this himself in Luke 21, specifically. The destruction of Jerusalem took place at the hands of Rome. And it's the people who destroy the city and the sanctuary. Notice they are the people of the prince who is to come. There's a Roman prince yet to come out in the future. A Roman ruler, the ruler of Rome. We're thinking about him this morning. But here's the conundrum that I began to open just a moment ago. Daniel tells us the last great empire of history, of human history, is Rome. If you read Isaiah, Jeremiah, Zechariah, and other passages, you'll be confounded by that because it appears that Babylon is the last great empire of the world. Only as we turn to the final chapters of the book of Revelation do we get the complete picture. Babylon, Revelation chapter 17, will fulfill that mystery. It will be the great economic and religious power that will control Rome, the great military power, during the last days of Earth's history, during the 70th week of Daniel that Daniel chapter 9 reveals. And Rome will be the world military superpower. It will be the conquering political power of that day, but it will be driven, it will be controlled economically and spiritually by Babylon. We're thinking of today about Rome and its ruler, the ruler of this hideous, grotesque nation, which Daniel introduces to us in Daniel 7, verse 7. After this I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrible. He's going to speak that same way in verse 19 of this chapter in the explanation, that it was different from all the others, exceedingly dreadful. Notice with its teeth of iron, just as Rome in Daniel chapter 2 was the iron kingdom, but notice it has nails of bronze, seemingly a reference to this idea that Greece, the belly and thighs of brass or bronze, live on in Rome. It has nails of bronze which devoured broken pieces and trampled the residue with its feet. Here is the kingdom of Rome. Now you remember that Daniel, when he sees Rome, he's seeing a beginning to Rome and he's seeing an ending to Rome, a latter phase of Rome, this same kingdom that crushed Jerusalem in 70 AD, this same kingdom that sprang up in the first century before Christ. It's the people of a prince yet to come. It's the first phase. There's the first phase and the second phase. Daniel sees them as if they merge together because he does not see the church age, which is a mystery, hidden from the Old Testament prophets entirely. Similarly, as the Old Testament prophets saw the first coming of Christ and the second coming of Christ, as if they merged together in the very same passage, such as Isaiah chapter 61. So Daniel sees the first phase of the Roman Empire and the second phase of the Roman Empire merging together as if they are one. And in a sense, they are, because our world today is still completely affected in many, many ways by not only the spirit, but the actual imprint of the first phase of the Roman Empire. And I believe we're living at a time when the stage is being set for Rome to return as a world superpower and for the second phase of that Roman Empire to come on the world scene in a breathtaking way. Daniel sees this fourth beast, dreadful and terrible, exceedingly strong. And it had huge iron teeth, back in verse 7. It was devouring, breaking in pieces, and trampling the residue with its feet. It was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. Now, we find in verse 24 of this chapter that the 10 horns are 10 kings. And this is extremely similar to what we find in the book of Revelation, chapter 17 and verse 12. The 10 horns which you saw are 10 kings. 10 kings, 10 horns. A horn is a symbol of power, oftentimes in the prophets. So it has 10 power centers, 10 horns representing 10 kings. Now, there is something brand new here that we have never heard about before to this point in all of the Old Testament. Daniel receives an entirely new concept here in the revelation given to him in his vision in verse 8. He says, I was considering, notice just that point, how completely engrossed Daniel was in this revelation. And just the fact, as we've already seen, he wanted to understand, he wanted to know more. Those that would say we come to this point and we close the book because these are strange, unimaginable, unrecognizable details that we cannot comprehend, defy the spirit of Daniel, who wanted to learn what every one of them meant. He says, I was considering the horns, and there was another horn, a little one, coming up among them. A little horn. Now, what is this referring to? Well, I believe that Daniel is here giving us a picture of the ruler of Rome, the one who will control, and we'll see that from this verse, the one who will control this beast, this empire, and we know this ruler commonly. Daniel calls him in chapter 9, verse 26, as we've seen, the prince of this people. We know him commonly as what? The Antichrist. That's right. Now, there is one cryptic reference to him earlier in prophecy that I'm going to turn to. You can turn with me or just listen as I read. In Isaiah chapter 27, verse 20, God says to his people, Israel, through the prophet Isaiah, come, my people, enter your chambers. Isaiah 26:20. Come, my people, enter your chambers and shut your doors behind you. Hide yourself, as it were, for a little moment until the indignation is past. What's that talking about? I believe it's talking about the tribulation, the 7 years, the 70th week of Daniel. Hide yourself, as it were, for a little moment until the indignation is past. For behold, the Lord comes out of his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity. The earth will also disclose her blood and will no more cover her slain. Chapter 27, verse 1, in that day the Lord with his severe sword, great and strong, will punish Leviathan, the fleeing serpent. Leviathan, that twisted serpent, that appears to be a picture of Satan. And he will slay the reptile that is in the sea. Now, what do we know about a reptile, a beast that comes out of the sea? That image matches Revelation 13:1. And that may be a reference to the Antichrist. And what is Isaiah's message to Israel regarding this? Isaiah 28:15, following later in the context. Therefore, let's turn to the previous verse, 14, Isaiah 28:14. Therefore, hear the word of the Lord, you scornful men who rule this people who are in Jerusalem, because you have said, we have made a covenant with death. And with Sheol we are in agreement, a covenant with hell, as it were. When the overflowing scourge passes through, it will not come to us, for we have made lies our refuge, and under falsehood we have hidden ourselves. And God will chastise his people, Israel, for trusting in these lies, for making a covenant with hell. He will not only punish Leviathan and the reptile from the sea controlled by Leviathan, but he will punish his people Israel. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, verse 16, behold, I lay in Zion a stone for a foundation, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. Whoever believes will not act hastily. And he goes on from there, and he talks about the alternative to trusting in this covenant of lies is to trust and build upon the one true foundation, which is God's Messiah. Now, I'm going to do something that you should never do in a sermon here at this point, and I'm going to jump all the way ahead past 1,000 details and make the application for the whole sermon. And then we'll come back and fill in the gaps. Just as Israel in the future is going to make a covenant with death and with hell, a covenant built on lies, a covenant with the Antichrist. And if you're not convinced of that, stay with me as we go through those details. If you are already convinced, stay with me and we'll just learn more about those details. But in either case, I'm saying that just as Israel will make a covenant with death and with hell and build on these lies, so it is possible for us today to live our lives on the basis of the lies of Antichrist. You say, how is that possible? Are you saying the Antichrist is here, that he's alive and well on planet Earth? Well, no, I'm not necessarily saying that. I'm talking in terms of 1 John 2, verses 18 through 23. And we'll just look at this very quickly. And again, you can just listen as I read if you'd like. 1 John 2:18 says, little children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come, by which we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us, for if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that none of them were of us. And he goes on from there about how we know the truth. We need not be like those liars who deny that Jesus is the Christ. He is Antichrist, who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father either. He who acknowledges the Son has the Father also. In other words, what is John saying? You can build your life on the truth of Jesus Christ, or you can follow the lies of the spirit of Antichrist. It's the same choice today as it will be then in the future. In fact, it's the same choice that confronted those who were here when Jesus was on the earth the first time. He said in John chapter 5, verse 43, I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, him you will receive. Who is the one who will come in his own name, who the Jewish people will receive? It's the reptile out of the sea. It's the Antichrist, the one who comes instead of Christ. The one who comes as a false Christ. They have imagined the horror of this idea that the people of Israel, having rejected their true Messiah who died on the cross as their prophesied sacrifice for their sin, will instead accept the Antichrist. Having rejected the truth, they will build on the lies of the Antichrist. Jesus said in John chapter 10, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs up some other way, the same as a thief and a robber. That is a description that fits the Antichrist. He said of himself, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. Are you following the the good shepherd or the one that Zechariah calls the idle shepherd, the foolish shepherd? Are you following the true Christ, or are you following at least the ideas of the false Christ? The choice is the same as it was in Jesus' day, as it will be in the future, so it is today. It's the same two alternatives, isn't it? Have you placed your trust in Jesus Christ, the true shepherd who gives his life for the sheep, who died on the cross for your sins and rose again so you could have the forgiveness of sin and eternal life in heaven? If you're trusting in him today, understanding who he claims to be, eternal God come in the flesh, the true Christ, the Savior, the Messiah of Israel, God in human flesh. If you understand that and have agreed with what the Bible says about his truth, are you trusting in him for the provision for eternal life, for the forgiveness of your sin that would otherwise cost you an eternity in hell? And if you have trusted him, are you building on his truth, or are you basing your life on the lies of this world that John says are the spirit of Antichrist? Well, let's find out more about this Antichrist because of what we've seen and how important this is. In Daniel chapter 7, verse 8, as Daniel was considering the horns, there was another horn, a little one, coming up among them. See, he comes from an obscure beginning, a little one coming up among 10 horns, before whom 3 of the first horns were plucked out by the roots. What happens when Antichrist arises seemingly from nowhere? He dispatches with 3 of the 10 kings. Now, I have no idea what that means because it's not given anywhere else in all of Scripture that I'm aware of, except here again in verse 20 and in verse 25. Apparently, when this occurs, it will be significant to those living in that day in the future who will be able to see this is how we know this is the Antichrist. Coming from nowhere, he disposes of 3 of the 10 kings immediately upon his rise to power, or in some significant way after rising to power. We really know nothing about that other than that. I don't know which 3 of the 10 kings. I don't know how he will do it, but that will be a sign to those living at that time. Now, you say, who are these 10 kings? Well, they are 10 heads of a coming, revived Roman Empire. Now, we could speculate in terms of the historical Roman Empire how there could be 10 Western kings or 10 European kings. We don't have much information about them either. And frankly, I favor the idea that I think is currently quite popular among pre-tribulational Bible prophecy students, that these 10 kings, and this is not being dogmatic because we don't know this that I'm aware of, but that these 10 kings may not be the kings of 10 individual countries like England, France, Germany, Italy, etc. These may be the rulers of 10 sub-regions that encompass the whole world. And I think that in light of what is happening in our world today, that would fit very easily, very naturally, is that the world, moving as we are toward globalism, someone said that whatever the issue is today, you know, whether it's poverty, whether it's the climate, whether it's world hunger, women's rights or children's rights or whatever else it is, what is the solution that is always proposed? Globalism. I mean, the most wildly impractical, ineffective means of doing anything, and yet that's our first thought. Let's have a global solution. That's how people think today. And in line with that, we see a move in our world to regionalize the world, realizing that it's totally impossible to seek global solutions. We talk about a global solution by means of regionalizing, bringing all the world into regions that can accomplish those goals. I think that's what may very likely be the case that will happen, that will set up 10 kings, 10 regions of the world underneath the rule of revived Rome. Now, there in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man and a mouth speaking pompous words. Verse 11, 20 and 25 again speak of this same concept of speaking pompous words against God himself, against the Most High. The book of Revelation here fills in much about what the pompous words will be if we turn, or again, I will turn if you choose to simply listen. In Revelation chapter 13, verse 5, we see this same figure, I believe is the Antichrist, and he was given a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies. Now, what does that mean? Why would it be great, or why would anyone be enamored with blasphemies? Well, we're not talking about someone just blathering and just sounding like he's incoherent and incompetent. But rather, this one will speak beautiful, eloquent words that will accomplish the goal all at once of motivating, moving the masses of people, exalting himself, and in the process, blaspheming God by brilliant political and religious rhetoric that will sound so pleasing to the ears of those who hear it. A mouth speaking pompous words. Now, let's move ahead to verse 11 and 12 just briefly. Verses 9 and 10 we'll look at next time, because they give us the top half of the split screen, remember? Verse 11 even does to some extent, but we'll just consider parts of it. I watched then because of the sound of the pompous words which the horn was speaking. Verse 12, we've already talked about how each of these beasts live on in those that follow, how they're absorbed into their successors. We talked about that last week as well. We've talked about verses 15 and 16 already. Verses 17 and 18 now give us a very general outline that is developed later as the angel answers Daniel's question and interprets the vision. And it tells him those great beasts, verse 17, which are four kings. We saw that also in verse 24, didn't we? Which arise out of the earth. Notice here another new concept introduced in verse 18, the saints. And we find them recurring throughout the rest of the chapter. The saints. Who are we talking about? Well, obviously Jewish saints, Jewish believers. The saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom. We'll be thinking about that next week. But notice again verse 19, Daniel's desire. He says, I wanted to know. This is the key, the dynamic that underlies the whole book of Daniel, isn't it? Daniel wanted to know more about what these things meant. In essence, he was effectually, fervently praying for wisdom to know more of what he has been given. I said, I wish to know the truth about the fourth beast, which was different from all the others, exceedingly dreadful with its teeth of iron and its nails of bronze, which devoured broken pieces and trampled the residue with its feet. And the 10 horns that were on its head and the other horn which came up before which 3 fell, namely that horn which had eyes and a mouth which spoke pompous words, whose appearance was greater than his fellows. I was watching and the same horn was making war against the saints and prevailing against them. Let's drop down to verse 23. The fourth beast shall be a fourth kingdom on earth, which shall be different from all other kingdoms, and shall devour the whole earth. It reminds us of the white horse in Revelation 6:2 goes forth conquering and to conquer, figuring this same character, I believe. Shall devour the whole earth, trample it, and break it in pieces. Worldwide military and political domination. Now, verses 24 and 25, I believe, encompass the whole seven-year tribulation, the whole 70th week of Daniel in two halves. Verse 24, the first half. The ten horns are ten kings who shall arise from this kingdom, and another shall rise after them. He shall be different from the first ones and shall subdue three kings. Antichrist rises to power. Verse 25, second half of the tribulation, based on comparing with parallel passages. The time that is characterized by the activities of verse 21, he was making war against the saints and prevailing against them. Notice verse 25, he shall speak pompous words against the Most High, shall persecute the saints of the Most High, and shall intend to change times and law. Then the saints shall be given into his hand for a time and times and a half a time. 1, 2.5. That's what? 3.5. I believe years based on the book of Revelation. The final 3.5 years of the 70th week, the final 7 years of tribulation. He's going to persecute the saints, intending to change times and law. What does this refer to? What time is he intending to change? Well, Revelation 12:12 says that Satan will go out in the second half of the tribulation, knowing that he only has a short time. In Matthew 24, verse 21 and 22, Jesus spoke, saying these words: "Then there will be great tribulation such as has not been since the beginning of the world until this time, known or ever shall be, and unless those days were shortened." Shortened to what? 3.5 years. 1,260 days. "Unless those days were shortened, kept to their exact limited number, no flesh would be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened." Something dramatic happens at the midpoint of the seven-year tribulation, the 70th week of Daniel. After the Antichrist has risen to power, that causes him to turn against the Jewish people, persecute them, and begin blaspheming the Most High God. And I believe that this is displayed through many other scriptures. We're almost done this morning, but let me just draw your attention to a couple of them. We could look all the way through here, Revelation 12 to 19, and many other passages. But in 2 Thessalonians 2, we find, I believe, what is a big part of the answer. Verse 4, speaking about this Antichrist, this son of perdition: "He opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God." Ah, there will be a temple. You see, you need to have all these pieces in mind when we come to Daniel chapter 9 that we started in this morning, because we're going to see there's going to be a seven-year covenant made between this ruler of Rome and the people of Israel. A covenant between them. That's the covenant with hell, Isaiah 26 through 28. A covenant that will provide security for Israel for the first half of the tribulation. a covenant that will allow the people of Israel, Daniel 9, to even rebuild their temple and reinstitute sacrifice. But a covenant that is broken at the midpoint of the tribulation, at which time the Antichrist blasphemes God, sets himself up in the temple, and begins persecuting Israel, and especially all believers. All believers of Israel, and even Gentile believers who will be in the world at that time. As we must draw to a close here, let me point you to one other passage of Scripture that we'll consider in closing. It comes from the book of Zechariah. That may not be your favorite Old Testament book, but maybe it should be. Zechariah 13, verse 8 and 9. I just want to bring these verses to your attention, and with these we'll close. This is in the middle of a tremendous context that talks about all these very things we're talking about this morning. By the way, Zechariah is longer than Daniel. Do you know that? You'd never understand it without Daniel, but it's longer than Daniel and gives tremendously more additional information that fills in the gaps. Zechariah 13, 8 and 9, it shall come to pass in all the land, says the Lord, that two-thirds in it shall be cut off and die, but one-third shall be left in it. What are we talking about here? I believe in context, we're talking about two-thirds of the people of Israel that begin the 70th week, that begin the tribulation. Two-thirds will be cut off and die, but one-third shall be left. I will bring the one-third through the fire. In other words, two-thirds will be what? Killed by the Antichrist. But Isaiah 4:3, everyone that's left in Jerusalem will be called holy. Everyone who remains alive, their physical life will evidence their spiritual salvation, and all Israel will be saved. Romans 11:26. I will bring the one-third through the fire, will refine them as silver is refined, and test them as gold is tested. They will call on my name, and I will answer them. I will say, this is my people, and each one will say, the Lord is my God. Friends, a time is coming on this earth that makes the Holocaust and all the events included in it and all the way up to our day merely the warm-up act for what's coming. And I say that with no disrespect at all for the significance of the Holocaust and every other major world event that's happened. But it's nothing at all yet like what will happen in the future. That's why this is the time during this day of grace to believe upon Jesus Christ, to share that message, to become involved as never before in building up the work of God while we have this time, before we stand before the Lord when He comes. That is not an encouraging note to end on, except in the way that I've just tried to frame it, that this is a motivation for us, is it not? To serve the Lord, to share His truth with the Jew first, yes, and also with the Greek. We don't hate the Jewish people at all. We love the Jewish people, and we rejoice in the future that God has for them, but we're honest about what the Bible prophesies. God, the God of Israel, has said these things of what will happen to His people. We must honestly share them. May God help us and give us wisdom. We'll pick up there next time here in Daniel 7. And may He help us like Daniel to seek to know more about what He has revealed. Father, we thank You for this time, this day. We thank You for allowing us to be here today, to freely gather, to be healthy and strong to be here. We thank You for each one who is part of this service and pray Your blessing be poured out upon each of us, Lord, again, not for our own glory, but for Your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.